Okay, well, we're in Mark chapter 2, and, you know, as I was saying last week, Mark just goes through, you know, snippets of stories. Sometimes the temptation was only two verses, I believe. So, I mean, it happens really fast with Mark, but that's just the way he writes, and that's sort of the challenge to preach and to teach Mark, but it's edifying, it's the Word of God, and I found it to be a very delightful book, actually. So why don't we start with prayer, and then we will get into our text, okay? Father, Lord, thank you so much, God, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus again. And as we proclaim continually, going to the cross, securing our salvation for us, God, we thank you for that, God. We thank you for everything you've done in our place, Lord. We know that we could only be here if it weren't for you. We know it's only because of you and what you've done. We know we wouldn't have a church if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, who is the head of our church. We wouldn't have salvation if it wasn't for you. We wouldn't have anything, God. We thank you, God, that you are the sustainer, the beginner of all things, God. To you be the glory. So we put you first here in our service. We know, Lord, that we would not have our position of being in Christ if it wasn't for you. It wasn't without you and what you've done, Lord. And we pray, God, in our time here today, tonight, Lord, that you would help us to look into your word, help us to be encouraged, be enlighten us, Lord. I pray by your most holy word. I pray it would be life. I pray it would be just a good time in your word. I pray you would do a great work in all of our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, to give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, help me to really just be humble, Lord, before you. Because, Lord, if I really knew, Lord, that it's only through you that this work can be done. It's only through you that can open minds and open hearts. It's only you that can accomplish the work of the Spirit, Lord. It's only you, Lord. It's not anything of us. We're not sufficient for these things, Lord. So help us, Lord. Help us to be dependent entirely on you. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let me read verses 16 through 20. That's where we're going to be tonight. And here's what it says. Here's the word of God. It says this: as he was going, and speaking of Jesus, of course, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So today what we have before us tonight is we have this sort of this paragraph, this pericope, that's what some commentators call it, about discipleship, and especially about these four men here, which are named Andrew, Simon, James, and John, and they're going to be called to become apostles. But I think this obviously will have further implications for us about the nature of discipleship, because we are all called to be disciples in a certain sense of the word. We're all called to be disciples. Now, we don't think there's going to be any more apostles, obviously. They were the foundation of the church. I don't think there's apostles today. Here, he is calling these apostles. Jesus is, but again, this will have implications to us, and sometimes in this sermon, I'll be using the phraseology apostles and disciples interchangeably, just in case, just so you know that. But Jesus Christ is going to call these apostles, these four men, and I think we're going to get to see a lot tonight on the call of discipleship, especially in two matters, and especially I want us to see two things, really, two matters on this issue of discipleship, is I want us to see the radical nature of discipleship. What really is discipleship? And even for us, definitely for these apostles, it was pretty radical, wasn't it? I mean, they left everything they had and they had to follow Jesus. But I'm going to make the argument, and I think from Scripture, that it's not going to be any really less radical for us. The call to discipleship is a radical call, even for the believer. Again, I'm not arguing that we're going to be apostles or anything like that. But I'm saying to become a disciple of Christ, a learner and a follower, is a very significant thing. It's not just some sort of intellectual ascent that we ascend to. It's not just even joining a church. but it's really yoking up with Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to see that as we go through this. We're going to see a real radical call, a radical nature of discipleship. I really think that in the evangelical church, I'm not saying like in the whole church or anything, we're the only church that has this truth, but I think many, many churches, especially that might be more seeker-sensitive, would sort of have lost their way in this matter of the radical call of discipleship. You know, it's discipleship is a radical call. It's a radical transformation that Jesus is calling for, and that's his terms. And when there's more of a seeker-sensitive model, it's just not really preached like that. It's not a seeker-sensitive message. I mean, it's not very seeker-sensitive to say, if anyone wants to come after me, let him, he must, it says, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, that's not a real seeker message, but that is the terms of becoming a disciple, and I think that's very important to understand. This radical nature of discipleship we're going to discuss, and I also want us to see the need for disciples. Thank you. I want us to see that we need to raise up disciples. Jesus needed to do it, and so won't we in our church. We need to raise up men. We need to raise up disciples of Christ and women. Women for women's ministry, men to lead the church in the future. We want to have a big vision of leadership in our church. Christianity, it's a radical call to discipleship, not just easy believism, lukewarmness. I mean, we all should ascertain what is your calling in your life. And maybe some of you tonight might even be called to the ministry. And if you are, then you really need to take a look at that and count the cost and see if that is truly your calling. So I want to look at those two things, the radical nature of discipleship and the need to raise up disciples. And we're just going to go through this narrative and just going to kind of walk our way through it. The first, again, issue I want to talk about is this need for discipleship. And I want to begin by talking about that. Now, we saw last week that Jesus Christ is preaching this kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel. And he's inviting people to enter into his kingdom. And he tells the conditions of the entrance into the kingdom, which is seen very, very clearly in verse 15. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Those are the conditions to enter into God's kingdom. We talked about God's kingdom being spiritually present already. Right now, it will be consummated when Christ comes again. In his kingdom age, the kingdom of God will come. But until then, Christ is preaching this gospel of the kingdom, inviting people to enter into the kingdom through faith and repentance. But Christ knows that in 3 years, he will no longer be preaching this gospel, right? In 3 years, he's going to be at the cross. That was the mission. That was the purpose. So Christ has a mission other than just dying on the cross. That was his major emphasis in his ministry. But he also needs to do something else. He needs to call some men and disciple them, raise them up, if you will. He needs to make apostles. And the apostles will, in a sense, carry on his ministry after Christ departs. The apostles will carry on the ministry of Christ. They were sent out by Christ with the authority of Christ with certain abilities to do signs and wonders and miracles and all of these things. And they're going to carry out the mission of Christ. And you see this as we go through the book of Acts. They're going to continue what Jesus began, and they're going to continue it as they go through the book of Acts. And they're going to be preaching the gospel, and they're going to sort of carry on and expand the teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus was calling these disciples. Now, this was not something new in this ancient culture. This was something that often happened. For example, Socrates had disciples. John the Baptist, as we saw, he had his disciples. And also the Pharisees had their disciples. So it should not surprise us that Jesus now is calling his disciples. It will sort of surprise us the way that this took place. We'll talk more about that later. But I just want us to see that there was a real need to do this. And think of the essential nature of the disciples. Think of the role they played in the early church, obviously with planting the churches and evangelizing and writing scripture. Most of the New Testament documents can be tied in some way to an apostle. Even think about the Gospels. I mean, the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, who is called as an apostle. You know, we're going to see that in verse 19. That's the Apostle John. What about Simon? That stands for Peter. That was Peter. He helped Mark, I believe, pen the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was primarily the preaching of Peter. And also the Apostle Matthew. He penned the Gospel of Matthew. So you see the essential nature of the apostles, that they had to write scripture. They had to plant the churches. They had to do the work of evangelism. They carried on the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting. If you look real quick, scripture comes to my mind. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Starting in verse 3, he's talking about the greatness of this new covenant, the greatness of the gospel. And he's saying in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2, he says, look, if you disobeyed the law, you were going to have a pretty severe consequence for your disobedience. It was going to be met with a punishment. And then in verse 3, he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? You see, so the Lord first spoke the gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, inviting men and women to enter into the kingdom. But then he says, that was first spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, I take that to be the apostles. The apostles are the ones who heard Christ. It was confirmed to us, these maybe second generation Christians, by those who heard. And then it also says, God testifying with them, that's the apostles, both by various signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So the apostles then are carrying forth the ministry of Jesus. So it was essential to raise up these apostles. It was an essential thing that Jesus had to do. And it made me think a little bit about our own church and about our own ministry here at Sovereign Joy here in Haltham City, Texas. And it made me think, really, that I think a vibrant church is going to be a church that's going to really equip men and women, women for women's ministry, men to be leaders in the church, but it's going to equip men to lead God's church. And we can't be ingrown. We can't just think about the here and now. We got to think about the future and about raising up future leaders and seeing men equipped. Maybe seeing if someone feels called to be a pastor, to be able to equip them and send them out into the local church. We want to have more of a vision to do that, a global vision. You know, we want to affect our Judea. We want to affect our Samaria. We want to affect the outermost parts of the earth by sending out missionaries to plant churches in maybe remote parts of the world. We want to send out, you know, people here, maybe some of you men, to plant churches in other places. We want to expand ourselves. We want to multiply ourselves. I've seen where churches can become very ingrown. And it can become very unhealthy to be very ingrown, kind of self-centered. It's like a person individually, if they're self-centered, will become unhealthy. And if people aren't, you know, thinking outside themselves, they can become very ingrown. And we don't want to become that as a church. That will lead to a deadness, spiritual deadness. There's some churches that, you know, that they're just dead. And usually it's just one guy who's been the pastor for a long time. There's nothing wrong with that. There should be faithfulness in the ministry. But I mean, we want to see the kingdom expand. And whatever our part in Sovereign Joy is, or whatever our part in God's plan, we want to accomplish that. We want to equip men. And I pray that we have men that will really step up to the call, kind of step up to the challenge. And that's why I'll exhort you later. Just, it's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to be a radical call. Just like these men, these apostles here, experienced a radical call. It's a radical call to pursue the Lord, not just in Christianity, but to pursue him in ministry. So I think that that's important. Now, along with that, though, Emilio and I, we also want to be very cautious, because we also don't want to act rashly. We don't want to act hastily and just kind of just say, hey, who's the next guy who wants to preach or be the pastor? No, we don't. We want to be more careful than that. We do work slow. So there's sort of a tension here, right? There's sort of a tension that we want to work slow. We want to work methodically, slowly. We want to be careful. I mean, this is serious business, raising up someone. It's so serious that the Bible in 1 Timothy 5:22 exhorts us about this. It exhorts the elders there. Paul tells Timothy, he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. keep yourself pure. What do you believe he's saying there is if you raise up someone hastily and they're not ready for the task, and it's almost like also what 1 Timothy 3:6 says, that they shouldn't be a novice because they're going to go out, they'll be lifted up with pride and come under the condemnation of the devil. And if that happens and they do something crazy, then in a sense, the people who raised him up and gave him that platform for ministry will be accountable. And I would take that even to say not just the elders who raised him up, but the whole church that raised him up will be accountable for that man's deeds when he goes out, and be responsible for that in a certain way, because they're the ones who are sort of giving that guy a platform to minister. So it's very important that we are careful in who we raise up. But we still want to raise up other people. It's very, very important. So let's get back now to the text. I just sort of wanted to apply the text like that. But why don't I just read just verse 16 and 17 very quickly again. It says, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So Jesus is going along the Sea of Galilee. Now that was where his ministry's his primary ministry was in the Galilean region, the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem was south. And that was where the priests were. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So Jesus had a lot of freedom to minister around that region. And that's kind of pretty much where he started out. He probably was in Jerusalem at first, according to, you know, the Gospel of John. But then he went up here and he starts to minister here. Now, I also think it's important to bring out that these four men here that we're speaking of, at least Simon and Andrew and James and John. James and John, that these four men had probably encountered Jesus before. I mean, you kind of read this text and you think, wow, Jesus is walking up to them and he says, follow me, and they don't really, okay, we'll just follow you. No, they knew who Jesus was. It's very clear. Actually, they had encountered Jesus probably 6 months to a year prior. They had encountered him, and it would seem that Andrew even spent a day with Jesus. Because, see, Andrew was one of the John the Baptist's disciples. And he was a follower of John the Baptist. And he and Andrew remembered when John the Baptist saw Jesus walk by that one day and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And Andrew understood that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he had gone to the place where Jesus stayed. This is from John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. He had spent the day with Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah. And then he actually went to get his brother. Andrew was a great brother. And a good brother will lead his other brothers to Jesus and his family members to Jesus if God wills it. And Andrew goes and gets Simon, who was going to be Peter. And he says, Simon, we found this Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. So they have had prior experience with Jesus. And it's probably that way for James and John as well. So I wanted just to bring that up. But I also think that I want us to see that it's very interesting the way that Jesus does this. And he kind of departs from his culture in this certain text, how Jesus is going along, right? It says he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon, and he sees Andrew. And he starts to call them. He says, follow after me, come after me. Now, that was very different, because in most cases, the disciple would try to become the mentor of the other guy. They would go to Jesus and say, I want to be discipled by you. I want to sit under you. But in this case, Jesus is taking the initiative. Jesus is going out to these people and calling them, which is significant. But what this also shows, I believe, is it shows that Jesus was the God-man, but he was a man that he wanted to be intimately connected with his people. I mean, he was a shepherd, and not only was he going to mentor them, but he wanted to spend time with them. He wanted to live with them. He wanted to teach them as he sat with them. He wanted to teach them as he ate with them. He was intimately connected in their lives, and he was going out searching for these people that he could mentor. He was seeking out people that he could disciple. That's highly significant. And he was in a sense a shepherd that was with his sheep. He knew the sheep. And that also made me think about, you know, the modern church world, that many shepherds today, they're not really with the sheep. Some shepherds, they'll come and they'll preach, and then they'll be whisked away to some back door and driven away in a car. Now, I understand they probably have, big churches. They can't talk to everyone. But This just shows you that the shepherd was intimately connected with their sheep. We've even had people come to our church and they say, wow, I can't believe that you and Pastor Emilio, that you actually hang out with the people. Well, like, yeah, what else should we do? Who else should we hang out with? Just one another? No, we want to hang out with the people. And that's how Jesus would disciple the people, by hanging out with them, right? They would hang out with him. And that's how they were discipled. And again, this sort of a departure, and I'm not trying to make this some paradigm, but a departure from so many churches today where you have what maybe is called the flat screen preachers. I heard one pastor talk about the flat screen preachers. Well, people will go to a church and they'll watch a guy on a flat screen, and the guy's not even in the building. He's not even there. He's being broadcast to them on Skype or some sort of a, satellite thing, And again, I'm not saying that sinful people are wrong and they're all going, we're not saying that at all, but it just seems to a little bit not be so much from the paradigm of the pastoral ministry. And again, these people are very celebrities. People like them, so they follow them. So it's not really their fault, but I do think that they could raise up other men, other disciples, just what Jesus is doing, to carry the load. And then they wouldn't need flat screens and all of these things, because they're doing exactly what Jesus is doing. And he's calling disciples to himself, raising them up, and pushing them out to plant other churches, to do other things. And that's what we ought to be doing. And I'm not saying that these men who are on the flat screens are not doing that, or they're in sin. Please don't get me wrong. I'm just, we do want to take a look at that, though. We want to. Because we want to be those who will build the whole kingdom of God and have a global focus. Okay, but now, before we get into this real calling, I want to look at the actual disciples who are called. And I want to look at, really, particularly, Simon and Andrew. We're going to focus more on Simon than Andrew, who's the brother of Simon. Now, they were brothers, okay? Simon and Andrew, they were from Bethsaida. They are now dwelling in Capernaum, which was like a coastal town on the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee was known for its fishing culture, its fishing environment. It was very important in that culture. But I want to look at Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter is an interesting guy, right? Simon Peter, his name was Simon. I take that to be his Jewish name. And then when he met up with Christ, Christ sort of renamed him. He said, Peter, I'm going to call you Petros, which means rock. Peter's a rock. And he also calls him Cephas, which is Aramaic term for rock as well. That's in John 1:42. Paul also calls him Cephas in 1 Corinthians. But, Peter was a very impetuous man, wasn't he? He was very impetuous. He would often speak before he thought. He would be a guy that was characterized as more of a zeal without knowledge. He has a lot of zeal. I think he meant well many times. But a lot of times it was zeal without a lot of knowledge of what he was doing. He would just sort of speak and act out on these things. So it's hard to fault him. So I would say at first, Peter did not live up to his name. Peter was more erratic, right? He was maybe double-minded. He wavered many times. He was not the most stable guy. But it's interesting that Jesus calls him Peter the Rock. And the rock is used many times in Scripture. It's used especially as a simile of God. God is a rock. I was actually looking at 1 Samuel 2. I think it's 1 Samuel 2:2. Says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. God is pictured as a rock. Why? Because God's stable. God can be trusted. God gives us a firm foundation. God is certain. His word is certain. We can trust him. I like what in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 7:24, Jesus compares the man who hears the word of God and obeys it to be like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when the storm comes and the winds blow, it doesn't blow over the house because it was founded on the rock. It's stable. If you found your life on the rock of God's word, and on God with his authority and his word, you will be stable. But then the other man builds his house on the sand, and the winds blow, the waves come, and the house is demolished. And that will be like the man who hears the word and does not obey it, does not keep it. Okay? But Peter then doesn't really live up to his name. And I was going through the times when
Peter sort of failed in ministry, and he did many times during this 3-year period that Jesus was training him. And I just wanted to kind of think about that. For example, we think of this. Peter in Caesarea Philippi had a great confession. In Matthew 16:23, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Well, some say, you know, you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Elijah. Maybe you're John the Baptist, you know, resurrected. Maybe you're Jeremiah." But Jesus says, "Well, Peter, who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter got it right. I mean, he was dead on. He was so dead on. Jesus says, "Look, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This didn't originate with you. This is my Father in heaven has told you this. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." It was great. So then Jesus goes on. He talks about how he's going to be delivered up. He's going to suffer at the hands of the leaders there in Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered up. And Peter rebukes Jesus and says, no, that shouldn't happen to you. Far be it that this should happen to you. Peter wasn't understanding correctly. And then Jesus really rebuked him. He said, "Peter," in Matthew 16:23, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're mindful of the things of man, not the things of God. You don't get it. You're thinking like a carnal man thinks." He didn't understand the mission of Christ. You see? But so you see right there, Peter, he gets it right, then he gets it wrong. You know, he sort of was wavering. He didn't really understand. He wasn't living up to his name as the rock. Then we think of the water incident. When the apostles are in the boat, the disciples are in a boat, and they see Jesus out there walking on the water, probably between 3 and 6 in the morning. I mean, right in the early day, they see Jesus walking on the water. Like, wow, they thought it was a ghost. They were scared. But then Peter says, "Oh, I'm going to get out. I'm going to walk on the water. I'm going to walk to you, Lord." Jesus says, "Come to me." He says, "Come, walk." And Peter, in his faith, he's trying to do right. He gets out there, he starts walking on the water, but then he gets a little, maybe halfway, he starts to sink because he starts to doubt. And he says, "Save me, Lord." So the Lord comes and saves him, picks him up out of the water. And then Jesus sort of rebuked, a mild rebuke again. He says, "Why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith." So Peter shows again his doubting capacity, that he wavers a lot. Then I think of the transfiguration. That's a sort of a kind of a comical thing, but the transfiguration. Peter's at the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. Jesus starts to glow like light. White. He said as someone would have bleached him. I mean, he was glowing. And then appears Moses and Elijah. And it says, the text says, they were frightened. Peter was frightened. He didn't even know what to say, so he just blurts something out. He didn't even know what he was saying. Even Mark says that. He just blurts something out. He says, "You know what we should do, Lord? It's good we're here. And here's what we ought to do. We ought to build 3 monuments. One to Elijah, one to Moses, and one to you." And Mark tells us, look, Peter didn't even know what he was talking about. He was just sort of saying something because he was so frightened. He was just kind of blurting something out. And obviously that was not a good idea. Jesus did not want them to build little idols or something to celebrate the transfiguration. That was not what Jesus would have commanded them to do. Then there was the foot washing of John 13. Remember John 13? Jesus girds himself. He's going to teach them servanthood, so he's going to wash their feet. And what does Peter do? "Oh, you're not going to wash me, Lord. No way." Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me, Peter." Again, sort of a mild rebuke. And then lastly, we think of Peter. We think that Peter was very sort of prideful at first. And Jesus is telling them how they're going to abandon Jesus and how he's going to be delivered up and put on a cross. And then Peter responds and he says, "Lord, I would never deny you." And he says, "Lord, I don't care if everyone else abandons you. I won't abandon you. And I'll even give you my own life. I'll lay down my life for you." And exactly as Jesus predicted, Jesus says, "No, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times." And exactly as Jesus predicted, Peter abandoned Christ right at that crucial time of crucifixion. So, you know, Peter wouldn't really live up to his name, but the really neat thing is that Peter was restored. And it's interesting that he was the first one, I believe, who saw the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians said that Jesus appeared to Peter first. We don't really have that in the accounts of the Gospels, but somehow, Peter saw the resurrected Christ first. It was almost like Jesus was saying, "Peter, it's okay. I'm gonna restore you. I'm gonna recommission you back to the ministry. That's what Jesus did when he went through that whole scenario about, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. Do you love me? He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He says, tend my lambs. He's recommissioning him, saying, Peter, it's okay, you're back in the game. You deny me, but I'm gonna restore you. And then Peter does start to live up to his name. He really does. And you see that in the book of Acts, after Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost. He preaches, 3,000 people get saved. Then he goes and he heals the paralytic man at the gate Beautiful. He heals him. And, you know, it's a great time, and he preaches again. Then Peter gets the vision of Gentile inclusion. The Gentiles are going to become part of the people of God. In Acts 10, and Peter preaches to Cornelius, and they become Christians. And it's like, wow, now God's working among the Gentiles. So Peter was really a pillar in the local church. He was a main leader in the local church. I mean, the first half of the book of Acts is primarily about Peter and his preaching. Certainly it has other things, but Peter is a central figure in the book of Acts. So Peter was fully restored, and he does live up to his name. And that also made me think about, in more of a devotional way, is that the people that we do raise up at Sovereign Joy, we want them to be like a rock. That means we want them to be stable men. We want them to be edifying men. We don't want them to be erratic. We don't want them to just to fly off at the drop of a hat because something they don't agree with or something happens. That's not healthy. A church cannot withstand that. Because, like we know, going through the ministry, it's hard. There's going to be stuff that we're going to have to struggle through and try to get through. But you have to be stable. You have to be like a rock. Edifying, not divisive. Things like that. And these are the type of men that we want to raise up. Men of good character that are resilient. That are stable men. And I think that's so important. Okay? So that's Peter. But then there's also this man named Andrew. Now, we've really covered him already because we talked about how he had spent time with Jesus and how he liked to bring people to Jesus. And that's what he did. And Peter and Andrew were brothers. As I said, they were from Bethsaida, but now they're residing in Capernaum, and they had a fishing ministry. They were fishermen. And that brings up another interesting point, I thought, was that these guys were fishermen. Right? That's what it says. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So they would fish. They didn't just have, you know, fishing poles. They had these nets, and they had weights around the end. They would cast these nets, and they would go in and would capture the fish. They would pull it up. It would come together, and they would have a lot of fish. That's how they did it. That's how they supported themselves. Fish was a staple food in that day and age. Today, we like chicken and beef and those kind of things. But in that day, it was fish. And they probably maybe even had a lucrative business fishing. But it's very interesting, though, that these were just common men, right, that Jesus is calling. They're ordinary men. But Jesus, what he wants to do, he wants to take very ordinary men and transform them to do extraordinary acts. He wants to do these great things with these guys, but they're just ordinary. I mean, think about it. They're just fishermen. He's not calling these scholars. He's not calling the PhDs of the world. He's not calling the scientists, the lawyers, the politicians, the Hollywood movie stars, the professional athletes. Now, there weren't a lot of those people in that day. Thankfully, thank God. But I'm sure some of those, you know, people of notoriety were maybe called some. But generally speaking, they're just ordinary people. God works through ordinary people to do extraordinary tasks. And it is in line with 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. And 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, for you see your calling. Now, this calling is to salvation, but sort of the same thing. You see your calling, brethren. This is the way God works. This is what God does. He says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called to salvation. Now, I added the to salvation part, but that's what this calling is describing. Then it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. And then he goes on and says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you, not because you were wise or more noble or better, betterly equipped, or from a better family or a better status, better socioeconomic class. No, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. That's why, because God has so declared it and decreed it. And this is consistent with this text, because Jesus is calling these ordinary men to be these apostles. I mean, apostles, they could do these super ordinary things. I mean, they rose the dead, they healed the blind, they healed the paralytic people. But they were just from ordinary backgrounds. And that should be encouraging to people like us. It really should. And let me explain. If you feel called to the ministry or whatever segment of ministry that you are called to, whether it's full-time ministry, part-time, whatever it might be, I just want you to know that Christianity is not about how smart you are. It's not about how much of an IQ you have. It doesn't really matter, you see, because human reason that's unaided by God will never lead you to God. I mean, if human reason alone could lead you to God, then all the smart people in the world would be Christians, right? All the intelligentsia, all the academicians, they would all be Christians because they all, through their superior intellect and their superior wisdom, they figured it out that Jesus is Lord. But that's not how it happens, my friends. That's not how it happens. If you want to be in ministry, if you're called to the ministry, then you have to be taught by God himself. You have to be taught of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches you the things of God. Who alone can better teach you the things of God except the Spirit that is within God? That's Paul's whole argument is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me just read that real quick. I don't want to take too much time in this, but 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's talking about this wisdom that we speak in verse 6. He says, we have a wisdom. Christians have a wisdom among those who are mature. He says, a wisdom, however, it's not of this age. 1 Corinthians 2 says, it's not a wisdom of this age. It doesn't reside in this world. It doesn't reside in the minds of men. Okay? He says, it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of the age. You know, it's not, you know, I don't know if Obama has the wisdom, but it doesn't seem as though he does, but I'm not saying if he's saved or not. This is salvific wisdom. It doesn't have very much economic sense maybe, but it's not a political speech, so I'm not going to say anything more. But he says, not of the rulers of those who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. He says it's in a mystery. It's in the mystery of the gospel. And he says it's the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. He said this is wisdom that God predestined, this salvation, and he predestined to bring you to glory. Because through this gospel message, you're one of the elect child of God, and he will bring you to eschatological glory through this wisdom that you will receive from the Holy Spirit when you get saved. That's basically his whole argument. And he goes on, this is wisdom not of the rulers of this age. If they understood, they would have crucified the Lord of glory. Then he goes on, he talks about, you know, no one has heard, no one has seen this wisdom. It doesn't reside in the heart of man. Then verse 10, for to us God revealed this wisdom through the Spirit. That's how he did it, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit that is in the man? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that you may know the things which are freely given to you by God. That's how you know the things of God, by the Spirit of God. That's the only way you can know them. Only way. So I guess my whole point, though, going back to Mark, was this call to the apostles were just ordinary men. They didn't have to be smart. You don't have to be smart to serve the Lord. You need to be taught by God. You need to know God. You need to spend time with God. That's the best ministers, those who are going to spend time with God. And they're basically introducing you to God. Not that you guys don't know him, but I'm saying this is what I learned from God to this week. That's why they also got to be godly men. They got to be holy men. But let's look now at the actual call of discipleship, the actual call. So, verse 17. So we see that Jesus walking along, he sees Simon, Peter casting the nets, he sees Andrew. You know they're fishermen, ordinary men. But verse 17, don't worry, it's not going to be a very long sermon. I know I'm going slow, but we might just finish up, you know. I won't keep here all night. I know last week I preached too long. So, Joe, let me know.
I got 5 minutes.
Okay.
I don't know. I don't know if I'll keep in that, but I'll just maybe finish up this point. But let's look at this call in verse 17 and 18. Jesus said to them, as these two men, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, this word literally means to come after me. That's what it literally means. Jesus challenging these men to follow him, to come after him. This is what discipleship is, my friends. This is what discipleship is. Discipleship is not intellectual assent. Discipleship is not, yeah, I know Jesus Christ is Lord, believe he died for my sins, I'm a Christian. No, discipleship is commitment. It's to follow him. That's what he's asking these two men to do. Andrew and Simon. He's saying, I want you guys to follow after me, to walk in my footsteps. I want you to come and you live with me and we're going to go and minister and you're going to follow me and everything I do, you're going to do and I'm going to teach you. And you're going to be with me and I'm going to teach you how to think. I'm going to teach you how to behave. I'm going to teach you all these things. You need to follow me. That's what discipleship is. It's so important. It's really to be obedient to Jesus. There's a level of obedience here. Following him, walking in his footsteps. It's obeying. It's not just knowing doctrine, but it's actually following Christ in his morals, in his ethics, in every way. We're not teaching moralism. We know what this is based on. It's based on his atoning work. But yet, you, my friend, need to follow him. And these apostles would need to follow him. If they're going to lead the church and they're going to write scripture, they definitely need to follow Christ. And they were in the best seminary anyone could ever enroll in. They were in the true master's seminary. I mean, they were being discipled by the master right there and then. But the thing I want to point out is this call, even though these were called to apostleship, we are called as well in this radical type of way as well, just to be Christians. Let me show you this. It's sort of this parallel fashion in Mark 8:34 to 38. Mark 8:34 to 38. Jesus is talking to the crowds. He's not talking to people who already were Christians. He's speaking to crowds of people. And he's going to tell them the terms of how they're going to become Christians. This is not preached very much, but I believe this is sort of an illustration of Christian repentance and true saving faith. That's what this is. And this is the call for someone to become, and I say become a Christian. And here's what it is. He summoned the crowd with his disciples, Mark 8:34. He said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, come after me means follow me. Same thing he told these would-be apostles. If you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, if he's saying, if you want to be a Christian, here's what you got to do. You must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Do you hear that? Deny himself. That's what you need to do. It means deny self-interest. Deny earthly security. Deny your identity of who you are in Adam. That's what he's saying. Deny who you are in Adam, in your fleshly existence. And say, no, that's over. I'm going to walk away from that. Now again, repentance is not some work that we need to do in order to get saved. It's an action of the heart. And it's saying, I'm going to deny myself all of my idolatries, all of my self-centeredness, all the stuff that is about me. I'm going to deny that. And conversely, I'm going to take up the cross, which means I'm going to submit my life to the Savior. And I'm going to obey Him. And my will be renewed by Him. And I will do what he wants me to do. My life is over. You could be like Paul and say this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live,
Me, the old I, he's out of the way. He's crucified. He doesn't matter. He doesn't make the decisions for my life. He's not on the throne anymore. But now it's Christ in me who lives. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. And then he goes with a paradox. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you want to preserve your earthly, fleshly life in Adam, you think it's going to help you have a comfortable life, cozy life? Well, he says you're going to lose it for eternity. I mean, this is radical. This is radical obedience. But this is the words of Jesus. This is what he says to do. Lose your life. Who you were before you were saved. Who you are in Adam. Lose it. Deny it. Self-suicide, self-sacrifice. It's no longer I who live. Doesn't matter about me anymore. What matters is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Some people have such a problem sometimes with like the commands of Scripture. I don't understand it sometimes. I'm like, look, guys, are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you want to do the things that He tells you to do in the Bible. I want to know what God, how I can walk and please God. It's my delight to do thy will, O God. I want to know. Just tell me so I can do it. My problem is sometimes I don't know what to do because it's maybe not written right in Scripture, so I got to find out in the principles what He wants me to do, and I have to really trust Him in order to figure it out. But man, if you can tell me in Scripture, I want to do it. That's the attitude of a Christian. That's the attitude of a disciple. That was the attitude of these people who became apostles. They said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What will you have me to do, Lord? That's what the apostle Paul said when he was saved and converted on the road to Damascus and called to be an apostle. And the Lord appeared to him. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? That's what Mary said. Remember Mary when she got impregnated by the Holy Spirit of all things? She's probably thinking, man, what am I going to do? What's going on here? God tells her, well, here's what happened, Mary. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. I guess it was previous. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that was conceived in you will become of the Holy Spirit. You'll be conceived of a child, the Holy Spirit. You know what she said at the end? She says, okay, Lord, let it be according to your word. She's like, whatever, Lord. If that's your will, I'll do it. I want to be radically obedient to Christ. It's not legalism. It's Christianity. It's Christianity Jesus' way. It's the only way. If this isn't in your heart, then you have to wonder, am I really saved? Am I really of the saved? Now, you're going to fail, but are you of that unction where you say, I want to hate my life. I want to hate it. I want to despise it. I want to walk away from it, Lord. And I want to commit my ways to you. We live in such a lukewarm Christian culture. Seeker-sensitive churches. I even heard a pastor talking, and he said, even like neo-Calvinists, he called them. He says, well, they're not really preaching that message either. It's you know, I'm a 5-point Calvinist, so I must be all right. But it's more than that, my friends. There's more to following Christ than just 5 points. People, they think they've become Calvinists. They think they've reached the pinnacle of Christianity. And I've always said, man, that's just the ABCs. I mean, you're like in spiritual kindergarten if that's where you're at. Of course God elected. It says it's all right there in the Bible, black and white. Not very hard to figure out. Of course God is sovereign. Even pagans somehow acknowledge that when they say that there was an act of God. It's just God. If there is a God, then God is sovereign. Rules over all. But I'm just saying that we need to be radically obedient to Christ's call. That's Christianity. I don't want everyone to be misled. And then it says, for what is the profit of man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you could be the richest man in the world, if you could be the richest man in the world and somehow, but not be a Christian, would you do that? Would you want to do that? If you had a button, he said, if you push this button, you'll be the richest man in the world. You have fame, you'll have everything. Kind of like the temptation of Jesus. Would you push that button? Because that'll be a good test. of your heart? Or do you value eternal life? Are you willing to lose your life that you may save your life for all of eternity? Do you really believe in eternal life? Do you really believe in resurrection? Do you believe that Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So these men accepted the call of discipleship, and we're just going to finish up here. Going back to Mark 1, and I've made the argument, I think, that our call to discipleship to become Christians is just as radical. I think, just as radical. We're not going to be apostles, but it's just as radical. You have to deny yourself. Be willing to walk away from your old life and follow Christ in repentance and faith. But then he goes on, and then it says, so what's their response? Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Immediately. I like that. Immediately. He just said, okay, Lord, you have the sovereignty. You're the sovereignty. You're the sovereign Lord. Guess what? You own me. You own me. I don't make my own decisions. You're God. I'm not. So whatever you say, that's what goes. That was their attitude. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. That must have cost them hardship. It would cost them sacrifice. It would cost them ministry or pain. If any of you feel called to the ministry, it's a commitment that you're going to make. And it's going to be hard. It's going to have sacrifice. You can ask Pastor Emilio. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be looked down upon. You could be despised. All of these things. But it's really a wonderful life. But it is. It really is a wonderful life. But if you're called to it, you will obey the sacrament. Now, I'm not saying everyone's called to it. I'm not saying that. Everyone can be a pastor or a missionary or whatever. But there is going to be sacrifice. But look what the promise is. Immediately left their nets and followed him. Okay, then this going on, verse 19, going a little farther, then he sees James, right, son of Zebedee, and John, their brothers. They're not really fishing, but they're mending their nets. Their nets had some tears in them. Probably had a rough night of fishing. So they're mending their nets, putting them back together. And then they see Jesus as well, or Jesus actually finds them. And he does the same thing. He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him as well. See, immediately, they did the same thing. And you know James, it would cost him his life, because James got martyred in Acts 12, verses 1 through 2. John is the John who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. So there was a cost, but they immediately went and followed him. Because you know what? When the Master's calling you, what do? You get up, you follow him. You leave your earthly family, you leave your mom, you leave your dad, do whatever you need to do, and you follow after Jesus. Because he is the most worthy thing that you can follow in your life. And you cannot, you will not regret it. You will not regret it. You have eternal life. Be willing to lose your life now to save it in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our church. Thank you, Lord. Please help us to be those who will be willing to lose our lives for Christ's sake in the gospel. Lord, we pray, Lord, if there are any men here or women who are called to the women's ministry to minister to other women, or any men here who are called to maybe be future pastors, future leaders, future missions, I pray, God, that they would be willing to take up that call and to do whatever it takes in order to serve you. We're going to hear about so many men who, well, I want to be in ministry, but they're not willing to do the hard hours of study. They're not willing to spend the money, maybe to be trained, if that's the way that you decide to train them. They're not willing to give the time and the effort to be in the ministry. So, Lord, I just pray, God, if there are men in this room that feel that calling, that you would make them to be fishers of men. What a great promise. You call, and then you say, I will make you. We come, and you say, I will make you fishers of men. I know that you will make them to be sufficient ministers of the new covenant. So I thank you, God. We praise you, Father. I pray, Lord, that we could all see the radical call of discipleship. that we wouldn't live these pitiful, self-centered, lukewarm lives. Lord, we would see that it's going to be a life of sacrifice, self-suicide. But that's what you've called us to do. And Lord, we thank you that we're going to end up in eternal glory. And as Peter said, there will be joy unspeakable and full of glory as we await the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.